I'd open up to Philippians chapter 4. So tonight, I figured instead of doing the New City Catechism, the Lord laid on my heart a passage of scripture that really more recently has been very helpful, but it's a passage that, it's one of those passages where you come back to time and time again, and you feel like you know it so well, but then God just seems to show you more from there. And so it's Philippians 4, we're going to go through verses 4 through 9, and it actually fits perfectly with the song that Jim just sang. And so, and also over the last 2 weeks, you know, it seems like we keep getting prayer requests. Different people are suffering in different ways. And really, my goal tonight is just one thing. I want God to use his word to encourage not just those who are suffering in the moment, but to encourage us all, and even myself. And so Philippians 4, 4 through 9, I'll read this and we will pray. So Paul writes and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So this is the word of the Lord. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, give thanks, Lord, for your people, this church. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us, your goodness, the way you love us and guard us and look after us. And oh Lord, I do pray, please be an encouragement to your people. Lord, so often our needs are greater than anything we can possibly fix ourselves. And Lord, we need hope. We need encouragement. We need to know that you're there in the moment, presently, that you're with us. And so, Father, I pray we would hear from your word, that we'd be encouraged by what it says, and let us do what Paul says, Lord. Let us put these things into practice. And so I ask for your help and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So here in this passage, I want to start by saying we see what I would call a bit of an impossibility. On the one hand, Paul's telling us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say to you, rejoice. But on the other hand, we're living in a world that we're constantly experiencing pain, grief, suffering of all types and kinds. And being a follower of Christ doesn't exempt you from suffering. If anything, being a follower of Christ intensifies the suffering, because now not only are you up against just this fallen world, but now you're up against the very spiritual battle we all find ourselves in. Now we're for Christ, and everything else is against you because it's against Christ, and so you got both those to deal with. And so being told to rejoice always when suffering is basically a guarantee seems to be an impossible command to obey. But it is a command that Paul's given us to obey. Actually, every part of this is a command. Rejoice in the Lord's a command. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone is a command. When he says, do not be anxious, that's a command. When he says to offer prayers and supplications with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, that's all a command. Every bit of this is a command. And so what that means is that if we don't obey these things, then we're actually in sin. And I don't know about you, but I never thought of it that way. Wait, so if I fail at any moment throughout the day or throughout the week where I'm not rejoicing in the Lord, but I'm trusting in other things and I'm not finding my joy in Him, that I'm in sin. And so that's what we need to see. But there's three things I want to draw out tonight. For those of you that like points, I broke it up. We're going to look at this command to rejoice always. And then I want us to see that He tells us the way to rejoice always. It doesn't just say, hey, you have to obey this and leave you there. He actually tells you how to do it. And then finally, He ends by giving encouragement for you to rejoice always. And so that's what we're going to look at. So beginning with the first point is the command to rejoice always. In verse 4, He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So here, He's not offering a suggestion. That this is a command. And specifically, He's commanding us to rejoice, not in general, but in someone. And that's the Lord. We're to rejoice in Him. And He repeats this twice to show the seriousness of it. He adds on, again, I will say, rejoice. So this is a serious matter. Rejoicing in God is a very serious matter. And again, we're to rejoice in the Lord. And not only does He say we're to rejoice in the Lord, but He adds that important adverb, always. Always. And what we need to recognize is, again, this is a clear command in Scripture. And part of being an obedient, faithful follower of Christ is we're to rejoice always. And so, like I said, to not rejoice is to sin. And we definitely don't want to do that. But if we're being completely honest here, we have to admit that to rejoice in the Lord always becomes a very hard thing to do, especially when you're suffering. It's easy to do when everything is going the way you want it. But when nothing is going the way you want it, and then to be told you need to rejoice in the Lord, that's a whole other ball of wax, to use a southern phrase. Obeying this command is easy when the sun's shining and everything in life is great. But it's a different story when your skies turn dark, the sun disappears, everything in your life seems like it's falling apart. And suffering of any kind can completely rob you of all your joy if you let it. If you let it. It can swallow it all up. It can leave you full of pain and grief. But the good news is that what I want us to see tonight is that God loves you, and He does not want you to go through suffering alone. God knows that suffering is a part of this fallen world, and everyone will suffer because of it. But that doesn't mean you're left to go through the difficulties of life on your own. So again, Paul commands us to rejoice in the Lord at all times. But at this point, some may think, well, that's easy for Paul to say. I mean, after all, he's an apostle. He has seen the resurrected Christ. He had a personal encounter with the Lord. We're told that he was once even caught up to the third heavens, and he has seen things that he can't even grasp the vocabulary to describe. This is a man who's experienced countless miracles through his ministry. So yeah, it's easy for him to say this. It's easy for him to say to rejoice at all times. But here's the thing. If you know your Bibles, you know that Paul was no stranger to suffering. It wasn't always just easy. What I want to remind you is Paul, more than anyone, is qualified to give us such a command to rejoice. In fact, you could say that Paul and suffering were best friends. He knew it very well. For starters, Paul, writing this letter to the Philippians, he's currently in prison. We read in Philippians 1, verses 12 to 13, he says, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And so you can see there how even though he's in prison, the command to rejoice in the Lord always is being put on display in his optimism, the way he's viewing his circumstances. Yes, he's suffering. Yes, his freedoms are taken away. But nevertheless, he realizes that this is actually for the good of the gospel. And you know he's rejoicing in the Lord, even in the midst of his suffering. But then there's more. The letter to the Philippians, one of the major themes of this letter is joy. He uses this word 16 times throughout the letter. And so you see that Paul knew how to rejoice in the Lord, not just when everything was going the way he wanted, but especially when him and suffering were holding hands. So another thing I want to draw out is when he wrote to the Corinthians, there was false apostles, there was false teachers that were trying to discriminate Paul and say that he's not really an apostle. And while Paul is writing to the church in Corinth to confront this, he takes the opportunity to boast about his sufferings to show that these false apostles are only seeking their own reputation. They're only doing this as a work of the flesh. And Paul's going to show that, look, my life reveals that I'm not in it for glory for myself. And so he becomes transparent. And I want to read to you just how greatly he suffered to show once and again that he is more than qualified to tell us to rejoice in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, speaking of these false apostles, he says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of all my anxieties for all the churches. So Paul was no stranger to suffering. And because he was no stranger to suffering, he's more than qualified to command you and I to rejoice in the Lord always. So this leads us to an important question. What does it mean to rejoice always? What does that look like? The answer to this will be encouraging. And I'll start by giving you what it doesn't mean. Rejoicing does not mean to have joy in the sense of feeling happy. And that's good news. Happiness, it's an emotion that comes and goes. Happiness depends on circumstances. People are happy when it's your birthday. People are happy when they get a job promotion. People are happy when they go on vacation or when they receive good news. Those are all based on the circumstances at play. Happiness is here for one moment and then is gone the next. And so Paul's not commanding you to feel happy. That would be awful. And why? Well, go up to anyone that you know is suffering and tell them, hey, I know you're suffering really, really, you're really grieved right now and you're going through a lot. You need to be happy. That's not going to fly. So again, this command, Paul is in no way saying that you have to feel happy. In fact, as a side note, it's okay to have emotions. It's okay to feel angry and yet not sin. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to sit still and feel numb inside. In fact, the Psalms in the Bible are given to actually teach and instruct us how to deal with our emotions. So again, Paul is in no way saying that you have to feel happy or that, you know, it's wrong to express any emotions. It's okay to have emotions. But God's word helps you to express your emotions and deal with it biblically. And so what does it mean to rejoice? Well, to rejoice, another word is to have joy. So we're getting a little closer here. The way I would define it is the rejoicing or joy that Paul is speaking of, it's not based on circumstances, but what it is it's a deep contentment Or you could say a deep satisfaction in the Lord. This deep contentment or satisfaction does not come from your circumstances, but from trusting in God who is sovereign over all things. And listen, if you have this deep contentment or satisfaction at all times, or I'm sorry, you can have this deep contentment or satisfaction at all times because it's not based on your circumstances, but it's based on God, who is described as a rock, a firm foundation. So it's not based on how your day's going. This contentment is based on who God is. And that's good news. The joy we're to have in God at all times is not based on how well your life is going, but it's based in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so that is what it means to rejoice. It's to have deep contentment or deep satisfaction in God. Moving on, he says in verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." So Paul, who was well acquainted to the kinds of suffering this life brings, also kept in view the return of Jesus Christ. That's what he is doing here. He knew that Christ has come to offer himself as a substitute for sinners through his death and resurrection, and now the only thing left is the consummation of all things when he returns to bring about justice and to right every wrong. So the Lord here is at hand, and Paul has this in view. He knows Jesus will return. He will return to judge. He will return to uphold righteousness. He will return, and he will hold every individual responsible for their deeds. And so knowing that one day every form of evil that has been done to you will be answered for, Paul commands us, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. See, this idea of reasonableness carries the idea of being gentle or humble. It really harkens back to Philippians 2, where Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others." So the picture so far being painted here is clear. We're to have a deep satisfaction in God at all times, and we are to count others more significant than ourselves because Christ will return and make all things right. That's the picture he's painting so far. And now the next question we have to ask is, how do I access this joy? This is the command: find my satisfaction in Christ, have my contentment in God, consider others more significant than myself. I get that, but how do I access that? How do I apply it to my life? How do I get this joy, this deep satisfaction and contentment that will lead me to be able to consider others better than myself? And that leads to the second point. The first was the command to rejoice. The second is the way to rejoice. So in verse 6, Paul gives us the answer. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So in order for you and I to rejoice in the Lord always, we first and foremost must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the first thing here. Notice in verse 6, Paul says we are to pray to God about everything. So this is a Christian answer. This is a Christian solution. To have joy in God, you have to be a believer. Because an unbeliever will find no help here unless they have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, God does not even listen to the prayers of the unrighteous. The only prayer God will listen to is the one that calls out to him for salvation. That's the only prayer God promises to answer from the unbeliever. And so if you have not come to saving faith in Christ, then verse 6 will be no help to you. But here, we see Paul gives this another command. He says, "Do not be anxious." Now that's like telling someone, "Don't be upset." It doesn't really work on its own, does it? Obviously, I'm anxious. Obviously, I have fears. I have doubts. I have worries. I'm told to rejoice always. Well, Paul, you tell me, do not be anxious. That's not very helpful. But thankfully, he continues on in the verse to tell you about prayer. But before we get there, I want to add, anxiety, where does that come from? Well, it comes from whenever we fail to trust God. And it may not seem like it at first, but you have to think about it. When you're anxious, whether it's because of a situation that's occurred, or maybe you're anxious for someone else, or whatever it may be, where does that come from? It's 100% of the time, it's always a lack to trust in God. And if you show me a person who is ridden with anxiety, I could show you a person who's not trusting in God. And when you fail to trust God, it's because instead of trusting him, you're trusting in yourself, or even worse, you're trusting in your circumstances. You're hoping your circumstances will improve, or you're hoping that you're going to find the answer to some kind of solution. But trusting in yourself always produces anxiety. Some of the most anxious people are those who place their trust in themselves, but they have no answer. You ever been there before? You're looking to yourself for a solution, but you're looking yourself in the mirror and you realize, I don't have a single answer to this problem. That's the worst kind of anxiety. And because our trust, or but Christians are those who place their trust in God. And because they're trusting in God, they're seldomly anxious. That's one of the signs, that's one of the marks of a mature Christian, is you'll notice it's not that they're never anxious, but they're seldomly anxious because they have mastered the art of not trusting themselves. They've mastered the art of not depending on circumstances to go their way. They can navigate through whatever is going on in life because they have learned to just rely on God, whether things are going good and it seems like they may not need him, or especially when things are going bad and they desperately know that they need him. You know, when I first came to this church, one of the first things I did for Sunday school with the youth is I began teaching them the attributes of God. And if you know me, you know I harp on those a lot. And here's why. When people don't know God, their lives are all over the place. And sadly, there's a lot of Christians who don't understand who God is according to the Word. They understand him according to popular opinions. They understand him according to things they hear in movies, things they see on TV, things they just kind of presuppose throughout their whole life. But they lack a knowledge of God that comes from Scripture. And where this is dangerous is, let me give an example. If we look at our culture today, there's all sorts of things you could pick and choose where you scratch your head going, what's going on? What is going on? There's all sorts of threats of war. We got an upcoming election going on. There's fear and anxiety with that. There's just all sorts of things with the youth, with our culture, like everything, everywhere you look. And people are wondering, what is God doing? Why are all these things going on? Why is everyone frantic? Why is everyone filled with fear, anxiety, stress, and worry? See, their great problem is the same. They don't know who God is. And listen, when you know God's character, when you know his attributes, you can rest in that. And here's what I mean. I don't need to know all the answers. If tomorrow war were to break out, let's say our country is being invaded, and everyone's devastated and scrambling and frantic, and it's just chaos. Yeah, I'm going to feel that too. I'm going to have a bit of anxiety. I'll have some stress for sure. I'm going to be wondering, God, what are you doing? What's going on? What's happening next? But ultimately, I don't have to know all the answers to what's going on because I know who God is. I know him. I know his character. I know that he is good and righteous and just. I know he knows the end from the beginning. I can trust in the fact that I don't have all the answers, but he does, and he does everything for our good, even if you can't see it right now. And knowing God in that way allows you to be content in him, to be satisfied in him, to rest in him. You know who your God is. And so that's why it matters. You need to know who he is. And so Paul tells us, do not be anxious about anything. And then he tells us how practically to obey that command. And I love this answer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What we need to see here is Paul's not giving us separate categories. He's not saying there's prayer only, There's supplication only, there's thanksgiving only, and then there's making requests known only. What he's doing is he's giving us a recipe of how prayer is. It's filled with thanksgiving. It's filled with supplication. It's filled with requests, adoration. You can go on and on. It's filled with all those things. It's seasoned with it. And here are a couple things I just want to mention about prayer that I hope are encouraging and helpful to you. First, prayer doesn't change God. And that's good news when you think about it. Prayer does not change our God. Prayer changes us. That's the purpose of prayer. Prayer is the means that God uses to align our hearts to His. We don't change God's mind or His desires when we pray. That's not what prayer is about, and that's not why we pray. We pray because prayer changes us by aligning our will to God's will. And so this is why you go into prayer with stress, anxiety, fear, and you find often that it seems to melt away by the time you're finished with your prayer and you say amen. Because prayer does change you. So I'm going to say it again in case you didn't get that. This is why you can go into prayer with anxiety, stress, fear, whatever emotion it is, and by the time you get to the end and say amen, you realize a lot of that, if not all, has melted away. Because prayer has that effect. It does change you. Second thing, prayer is an outlet for worry. So if you are prone to have anxiety, fear, doubt, yes, you need to trust in God, but one of the ways you trust in God is by praying to God. See, trust isn't just this abstract thing of like, oh, I need to trust Him. I need to trust Him. Prayer's tangible. Trust is tangible. It's practical. And it's revealed when we pray. Because every time you pray, it's a recognition that you have no ability in and of yourself to do anything. It's an acknowledgement before God that He is sovereign. Only He can move on your behalf. So prayer is an outlet for worry. In fact, the greatest cure for anxiety and worry is to start thanking God. And I challenge you to do that. Next time you find yourself full of fear, anxiety, worry, all the rest, take 5 or 10 minutes and just think of every way you can of how you can thank God. Just close your eyes and start thanking Him for whatever you can. And what you'll find is it'll totally absolve your worrying when you begin to thank God, when you begin to give Him praise. The third thing is God already knows what you will pray. And this is probably my favorite aspect about prayer, is He already knows what you will pray. So someone might say, well, then why bother praying? Well, for the simple reason, our Father in heaven delights to hear our prayers. He gives us that blessing for our joy. It's not because He needs our prayers. It's not because He doesn't know what's on our hearts and minds. He wants to bless you with the joy, the experience of fellowshipping with Him through communion. He wants you to talk to Him. He delights in that. And there's been many times in my life where this has been the greatest comfort to me, to know that God already knows my prayers. There's been times I would sit before God and I couldn't even get the words to come out. And I know many of you, if not all of you, have been there, probably more than I have. But those are some of the most beautiful times. You're just sitting there, and you can't even get the words to come out. You're just a ball of feelings. But He knows. And you know that God hears you, He sees you, and He knows you. And in those times, that is enough. And that's prayer as well. Prayer isn't always just all these words. Prayer is sometimes just to sit, be still, and know that I am God. And so we overcome anxiety by bringing every single need we have to God in prayer. And look what Paul promises for every believer. This is for every believer, not just for the super spiritual, not just for the real mature person that has it all seemingly together in their life. He says, the peace of God, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So when we pray and let all our requests be made known to God, He says the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. And this is the secret to the Christian life. This is why a Christian can remain steadfast in the midst of suffering, because God is the one who supplies all the strength you need. Now, I want to clarify one thing here. God's not promising that he will take away all your emotions. That's not a promise he gives. The peace he gives you does not mean that in the midst of your suffering and trials that you're never going to shed tears, that you'll never experience grief or any kind of pain. He's not promising you that. That's not what's meant by peace of God. This peace is where God reassures you that he's in control and that he is enough and he is going to get you through this. God's peace is the opposite of anxiety. You see, the peace the world offers you, the peace that the world offers you depends upon peaceful circumstances. And by the way, those have to constantly be guarded and maintained and protected. But God's peace is different. Worldly peace, you have to guard it. You have to fight to keep it. God's peace guards us. And this peace comes to us. It comes to us in a way that transcends our circumstances. It's above our circumstances. And that's what Paul says. It surpasses all understanding. So, for example, Paul's ability to rejoice while in prison cannot be explained in earthly categories. People could look at Paul and he's kind of an enigma, right? Here you have this guy that should be miserable because he's being persecuted, he's suffering, he has all his freedoms taken away. And yet you could tell by the way he's writing this letter that he is just content as content can be. It doesn't mean he doesn't feel the weight of it. It doesn't mean that he didn't shed tears or that he didn't experience sorrow. I mean, who would want to be locked up? But at the same time, he was content. He was satisfied in the Lord. He could have joy knowing that I know who my God is and I know this is going to work out for my good and the good of his people. And so when we pray, as Paul is telling us, and God gives us his peace, that's the very reason unbelievers struggle to understand how we can experience the same suffering as they do, yet with joy. The unbelievers' anxiety will only go away when the circumstances improve, because they're trusting in themselves. The believer's anxiety goes away as they trust in God and make their request known to him. God then guards your heart and your mind from anxiety, doubt, fear, not after your suffering has ended, but while you're still in the thick of it. So the peace God promises to give us is a peace that transcends earthly circumstances. This is a peace that meets you while you're still suffering. And so now, last thing, encouragement. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You see, suffering tempts us to only focus on the situation in front of us. We become so fixated on our suffering that it becomes the only thing we see. But Paul wants to encourage you that when you're going through difficulty, you continue to fill your mind with anything that is worthy of praising God. And he gives those eight things to dwell on, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, or worthy of praise. All eight of these things are seen most clearly in Christ. And in a great way, I think what Paul's saying here, when he says to think on these things, is he's saying we need to set our gaze on Christ. We need to look to Jesus Christ, the one who is the perfect embodiment of what it means to live righteously before God. He's the perfect embodiment of every one of those qualities. And as we think about Christ, we think about the gospel, we're filling our minds with all of those things. See, every time we take our eyes off him, notice in life we seem to immediately go astray. We take our eyes off Christ, what do? We put our eyes on ourselves. We put our eyes on our situations. And we begin to be filled with anxiety, doubt, fear. So again, the whole point of this is Paul wants you to have joy in God, but he knows the only way you can have joy in God, to have that deep satisfaction, is you can't look at yourself or your circumstances. You have to look at Christ. See, in verse 9, he continues, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." See, obviously, Paul is a mature Christian. Not perfect, for only Christ is perfect, but he was an example to other believers of how to live the Christian life. And the final command he gives here is to practice these things. So he already commanded us, now he's saying practice these things, to put them into practice. Paul points them to all of his teaching, how he lived, and then he states the motivation for practicing these things. The God of peace will be with you. And what I think is interesting here is when you look at verse 7, Paul says the peace of God will be with you. Here in verse 9, he says the God of peace will be with you. I take that to mean that clearly the only way to have the peace of God is to have the God of peace. And God and peace are a package deal. You can't have one without the other. And clearly, the only way a believer can have peace while in the midst of suffering is by trusting God and laying everything out before him. And so what we need to see is, as we're closing, we have a personal God. We have a God that cares about us deeply. And some people think that if they're suffering, that means God doesn't care for them, that God's abandoned them or something, or they're suffering only because of sin. But what they fail to see is that God promises to be with you when you suffer. And this is why he delights to listen to our cries for help. As Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And so God cares for you. But the thing is, he never promised anyone an easy life. We ruined that when we first sinned in the garden. And our sin brought about death, destruction, great suffering. And this world literally groans because of our sin. And as a result, there's no peace. This world will never know peace as long as they continue to reject the Prince of Peace. And so Christ is the only person who brings true and lasting peace. He accomplished that by his death on the cross. When he died on that tree, he did two things. He satisfied the demands of God's justice that stood against us. And then he removed the wrath of God from us by dying the death we should have died. And then what does he do? He's raised up on the third day. He's given all authority and power over heaven and earth. And he now commands people to repent and believe. And the moment we do that, the moment we trust in God, then these promises come alive. We now have peace with God. And then we can know true and lasting peace. Our peace no longer has to come from the White House. Our peace doesn't have to come from the bank account. Our peace doesn't have to come from everything working out the way we've been praying for years. Our peace comes from God, who has reconciled us to himself. And so that's what we need to see. So in closing, tonight we've seen that joining God is not optional, it's essential. We're to have this deep satisfaction that anchors our souls in the midst of our suffering. And rather than allowing anxiety, fear, and doubt to consume us, we're to make all our requests known to God. It's there that God promises to meet us by guarding our hearts and minds with his peace. And yes, we're still going to experience grief, loss, pain. We will walk through that. But the difference will be that we'll have a peace that surpasses all understanding. We're going to have a peace that transcends our earthly circumstances, and it will allow us to walk through our days, as Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And so I pray this was an encouragement to you, like it was me, and I love how practical this is. So again, if you find yourself struggling with anxiety, fear, suffering of any kind, he gives us the remedy. We have to go to Christ. We have to pray. We have to put these things before the Lord. And he doesn't say just do it once or twice. He says always, always, every day, before your feet touch the floor, your thoughts should already be like, Lord, I need you today, just like I did yesterday. And the gospel has to be front and center, or you're going to be tossed all over. And so let's go ahead. We'll stand. We'll pray. And then Zeb will close us out with a hymn of invitation. Well, Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. It is it's just so effective to do far more than any one person or even a group of people can do. It cuts us right to the heart. It exposes sin. It encourages. It brings life, Lord. And so, Father, that's why as a church we seek to be centered on Scripture, to preach it, to teach it, to lean on it, to believe it, Lord. And Lord, I pray for tonight that you know all of our hearts. You know every single need in this room. You know every single request that has never even been shared. And Father, I pray for each person. If they are struggling at all, may they look to you. May they heed these words, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Do not be anxious, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God, and the God of peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, you promised that. But as Paul says, Lord, we now have to practice these things. We have to do them and make them a part of our life. And so, Lord, I pray in your grace you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'll be right down front if anyone would like prayer. But all right, Jeff.